If you have your Bible, I'd love for you to turn to Mark chapter number 6 this morning. Mark chapter number 6. And while you're turning there, let me just say, I'm not great at the housekeeping rules. I know some of you, this is your first time. You may have little ones. Our services are designed like this on purpose. Don't feel out of place. I want to take you towards the back, to my right and your left. There's some bags there. They have activities for children, things like that. Helps many parents on the pews, train them how to sit, be attentive, and a number of other things. So if you need any of that throughout the service, feel free. Nathan's back there. He's the fellow sitting at the table. He can help you with anything. If you need a nursery, there is one back there. It's not staffed, but it's to my right across from the bathrooms, and the bathrooms are on the left. And feel free to utilize anything that we have, and feel free to ask. Most people here won't bite you, but if they do, come see me. So we have some issues, but we appreciate having you and praise God for you. Also, I want to just say that we will take communion today. This will be the first time that we've taken communion in some time because of COVID. It will be different. It will be different than what we've done before, and it seems kind of less personal to me, but I'm getting over myself and understanding that the way we do it is not necessarily the point, and the things and the way that we take it or the things that we take aren't necessarily the point, but the thing it signifies. Jesus has ordered us to do it. It's an ordinance that shows forth his glorious nature, and particularly his work upon the cross, and it's a visual gospel, and we have withheld too long. So we'll do communion after the service. I say that so that you can prepare your hearts, because the Bible does encourage us to prepare our hearts for such an activity as that. So, if you will, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word, just out of reverence for it. I have somewhat of a lengthy passage to read this morning. I hope you'll bear with me. We're going to begin our reading in Mark chapter 6. I'm saying John because John is in the passage. Mark chapter 6, verse 14, and we'll read down through verse 29. You read these words. Now, King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it's Elijah, and others said it's a prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced, and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on the platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Father, again, we love you. We thank you. Father, we praise you for another beautiful day. God, we're just reminded as we drive here, Father, the cool weather, the sun beating upon our face, just the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we just revel in the majesty of your Son, who created all things and created all things for his glory. So, Father, we recognize this morning that that's our purpose. God, as we gather together as a people out of the world, we gather together, Father, to uphold and exalt your Son. Father, your Son is the reason we're here. He's the reason we're here, Father, by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection. Father, he earned people. God, we are the reward of his sufferings. God, even more than that, would we Would you enable us, Father, this morning just to give him the glory and the honor that's due his name? Seems almost impossible. We feel like Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, Father, we are men of unclean lips. How can we offer the Son of God, Father, and what the angels offer him? We thank, Father, on that passage, at how even the angels in all of their glory and majesty and their innocence and perfection even veil themselves from the glory of the Son. Father, they must too even cover their eyes and all of their innocence and all of their righteousness. God, who are we? Who are we to stand before the Holy of Holies? Who are we to enter in boldly through to the throne room of grace, Father? Who are we to lay before the Son this morning? If not for Christ and all that he's accomplished, Father, if not for Christ and all that he did, this would not be possible. But we come to you this morning, Father, in the name of Christ and him alone. We come not on our own merit, Lord. We come not according to our own righteousness, Father. All we have outside of Christ is filthy rags. So we come to you by the power of the Spirit in Christ, God, and pray that we can give you something today that is honoring to your name. So, Father, as we come to your word now, we come humbly, I hope, Father, whether it's the preacher preaching, God, or those who are receiving, I pray that it's with joy. Father, I pray that we wouldn't go through rote mechanical obligatory duties this morning, Father, and try to give a commentary upon an academic book, but we would recognize that the Word of God is given, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it's powerful, it's even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So, Father, we pray that this morning, and we pray that you would speak, O Lord, and that your word would go forth and that it would change lives, transform people, Father. That if there's somebody here that doesn't know Christ, that today you would give them a new heart, Father, to the new covenant blessings. God, that the gospel would go forth and they would believe and repent. Father, if that's not your will, would you just make us as a church more like your Son this morning through the preaching of it? God, help us to exalt Christ this morning. Help us that to be our only purpose, Father, for standing in such a place as this. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. If you haven't been with us, we've been trekking through the book of Mark, and we'll continue that this morning. We began with Mark chapter 1, verse number 1, and there's our goal, the Lord tarries, and I live that long, and you do too, that we will make it through the book of Mark. What a blessing it's been. We began with Mark chapter 1 and verse number 1, where Mark sets out his goal. This is the beginning of the gospel, he says, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's what has been our goal. To exalt and uphold the Son of God in his human form, in his mission work that he came from the Father, willfully took upon himself human flesh to become like us as we are. Why? So that he might earn the reward that Adam could not, and thus distribute it to all those whom the Father gives. That was his goal. That was his aim. We trust that the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of his resurrection, that the sacrifice that he was to give and the life that he was to live was honoring to our Lord. And thus he resurrected him from the dead. And ever since, for the last 2,000 years, he's been gathering in his flock, not only from Israel, but from the uttermost parts of the world. We come to Mark chapter 6, verse number 14. The Bible here records for us such an interesting account. I say that almost every week as the Lord, as I read and I study and I meditate, and God just continues to bless me for some reason in my own life with just sweetness and delight and pleasure and even some conviction and rebuke and correction. And God's just so gracious. But after studying this passage, I'm convinced that it's one of the most tragic passages I've ever read. Persecution begins here in the book of Mark, and probably in the ministry around this time at least. Persecution begins to escalate to a point that the Gospels, and especially Mark, is not yet reported. Now, John the Baptist meets his end. His head's lopped off. We read just a couple of weeks ago in the sermon previous in Matthew 10, that when Jesus prepares his disciples for ministry, he prepares them in a unique way. That he's going to send out the 12 and he tells them to prepare. And some of his words of preparation you don't find in the book of Mark, but in the corollary account in Matthew 10, you read these words, "Beware of men," he says. So I'm sending you out. I'm sending the 12 out. It's no longer academic, right? You studied long enough, men. It's time to go. But he says, when you go, you need to be aware. Of what, Lord? Beware of men. For they'll deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, he says, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Later on in the same passage, he says, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated for my name's sake. Like, he doesn't sell them a bill of goods. There's no bait and switch with Christ. You know, he's up front and real. He doesn't tell them, you know, follow me and it'll be to your advantage. It's great for business. You know, they'll put you up in palaces. There's great wealth on the horizon. It's wonderful to be a Christian. Let's live our best life now. Follow me. Now, it's quite the opposite. It's quite the opposite from the natural perspective. Death is on the horizon, he says. And until then, hardship and persecution will follow. And if it couldn't be worse, not only will it be from the rulers and authorities over you, but to add injury to insult. Some of you will be given over by your family. Brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, children will forsake you because of your newfound faith, men. John the Baptist is a perfect example to us and to these men of what to expect. Opposition to Christianity. He said he's beheaded by Herod. And you know what? Things haven't changed. Opposition to Christianity is moving from the academic realm, even in our nation, to the material realm very quick. It's no longer merely ridicule for odd lifestyles and antiquated belief, but physical implications are arising for those who hold to their biblical conviction. While that's true, it really, I'm not up here throwing a pity party for Americans. We hold no candle to those in closed countries today under Islamic rule. They'll take their last breath today and because they're being baptized, or they'll be shunned for their faith at the very least. Widows will be made today because of Jesus Christ. Children will be fatherless and motherless because Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and men and women have such convictions that they will not refrain from testifying to that, even in the face of danger and death. Many things have been long forgotten and stood the test of time, but the hatred of Christ has persevered through the hearts of men throughout the ages. And this should be no surprise. Peter tells us personally from his own experience in 1 Peter chapter 3 or 4, I don't remember. But if you should suffer for righteousness, he says you're blessed. Of course, he was part of the crowd in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, where it says, after, quote, being beaten, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. This is the part of the lot that Christ in his death had bought for us. Suffering, or fellowship with him in the sufferings. Peter's just restating in 1 Peter, and he's experientially living in Acts chapter 5, really the truth that his Savior taught him in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus writes these, or he says these words as he preaches, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye," he says to his disciples, "when men shall revile you, persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." And then it culminates in a place that we wouldn't think it would. "Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." This isn't only a 2,000-year-old battle, but millennia more. Men, you're in a long line and a memorial of men who have fought the good fight and kept the faith, and they've suffered. Israel is littered with prophets of old who were slain for the cause of their faith. God's people are a suffering people, and God uses it to sanctify them through the process. It's good to kill the old man, the old nature. God uses it for that end, to mortify the flesh. Not only that, it's glorifying to God, God tells us. One text says that it's a means by which God will not only sanctify you and glorify himself, but he'll testify. We read it just a few moments ago. It'll testify of your faith even to the Gentiles that bring them into the fold. You fellowship with Christ through those sufferings, so count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And guess what? Not only that, but if you persevere, there'll be rewards in heaven when you get there. Praise God. Like, it doesn't sound that tragic now, does it? That's because it's not. The tragedy in this passage is not so much John. It's Herod. Herod Antipas, to be exact. He stands as a monument and a memorial to us in a long line of men who are seemingly so close to the faith, yet so far away. He stands in a line of men like Esau, Gehazi, Judas, Demas, Diotrephes, men who sought after repentance but found none, men who kissed the face of God and fell headlong into hell over unrepentant sin. The tragedy here is not John, it's Herod, who at times seemed very spiritual, even receptive, enjoyed the preaching of God's word, but with time and opportunity shows the true love of his heart is not Christ at all, but his own lust and his own flesh and his own sins. That's who we meet in verse 14. It says, "Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' Others said it was Elijah, and others said it's a prophet, or it's like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, 'This is John whom I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead.'" You may remember the context, and if you don't, Jesus, in the previous passage, just sent out the 12 on the first journey. He gave a message. He gave them a message. He gave them power. He gave them authority over the natural realm and with specific instructions that this is what you're supposed to do, right? Academics, it's now you're putting shoe leather to your ministry. This is what I've been training you for. Well, they're out there and they're making some noise across the region. God's using them. They're preaching the gospel. Spirits are, you know, being cast out. They're affirming the word. God's confirming the word through them, through signs and miracles and wonders. And Herod Antipas is the guy here. He hears about it, and it just strikes fear in the cords of his heart, because it reminds him of a man that he executed a little earlier, John the Baptist. He supposes that this man Jesus, who's sending out his disciples, is actually John the Baptist risen from the dead. And possibly, I think he's, and this is just speculation, so don't die on this hill, but possibly coming back for him. He believes that he's empowering. He's the one empowering these disciples, and it's undeniable what they're doing. You know, some think he's Elijah, some think he's one of the prophets. Herod thinks he's John the Baptist back from the dead. He doesn't underestimate John the Baptist. He actually respects John the Baptist. He's even spiritual in nature, to where he thinks that John the Baptist could come back from the dead. This isn't an atheist. You know, this isn't someone who rejects the faith outright. He's not someone arguing in no existence of God. Actually, this passage is littered with just an enamoring of his heart and his mind with the things that are spiritual. But that's all that they are. He's just enamored in his heart and his mind. And I think it's going to end up in his death. This catapults Mark at this point in the passage to a flashback, a memory of what happened between John and Herod. And it says, "For Herod himself had sent," in verse 17, "and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For he married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she couldn't because Herod feared John." If you were to read Matthew's account, John is in prison, and he says it more clearly that the reason that he's in prison is because John's out meddling in other people's business, particularly Herod's, and he's preaching to Herod. And depending upon which gospel you read, one of them says that he had been saying in a present present continual form. This wasn't one message that he had preached, but a message that he had preached on multiple accounts, it seems. That Herod Antipas was what they called a regional ruler. It's important to remember the context of what we're reading, that in the nation of Israel, Israel was under Roman power. And there was a man that we met in the beginning of the Gospels, maybe not the Gospel of Mark, but if you were to go to Matthew and Luke, you'd read a story about a man of Herod the Great. This is this man's father. Herod the Great was an evil man. But he was a ruler, and they would refer to themselves, and even the passage refers to themselves as kings, but they're not really kings. They're under Roman rule. Herod Antipas is under Roman Caesar Tiberius, and really he's just a dog on a leash. At any moment, Caesar Tiberius could come in and just strip the kingdom away from him. So even some of the promises that he's going to offer later are just braggadocious ways of saying, "I'm the king, I'm the man," but really nothing more than Tiberius's dog on a leash. But he's going to act as if he has ultimate, unlimited rule and authority, because that's what he believes that he has a right to. But anyway, King Herod the Great is this man's father. King Herod the Great, you may remember, is the guy who has sent out a decree to kill all the children. Why? Because they had heard of the Christ. He eventually dies. And after Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt, now they come back to Nazareth and Jesus grows up. Why? Because it's safer under this man, Herod Antipas. Herod was a wicked man. Herod the Great, the father, was a wicked man who had some like 10 wives and multiple little Herods running around. So when he died, he put it in his will to divide up his territory between four different men, four of his sons, one of them being this man, Herod Antipas, who's taken over a portion of Galilee. That's why he's referred to as Herod the Tetrarch. He has a fourth. A tetrarch would be a fourth of something, tetra. It comes from the term which would signify four. So he's got a fourth of the kingdom now, and he rules primarily in Galilee, and he rules for about 40 years, the entire time of Jesus' life from his father's dying. So this is who we meet. He's not a moral man by any measure. We see here that he throws John the Baptist into jail. For what reason, we may ask? Well, again, Matthew tells us more explicitly. It wasn't really for any crime he committed. It wasn't because he was persuaded by the Jews to do so. It wasn't because Rome ordered him to throw Jesus Christ in, or John the Baptist into jail. He beckons to the call of his wife. She can't stand the fact that John's preaching against their lifestyle. I listened to John MacArthur give a synopsis of everything that was going on here and after, of just the debauchery. And the love triangle that's happening here, and at the end of it, it just left my head spinning of just the immoral nature of what's going on here. Let's simply say that what's happening here is just ungodly. Not only is there adultery going on, but it seems to be incestual relationships condemned in the law. There's a good chance that the wife that he takes is Philip's wife, but it's also a daughter of his uncle. So there's a good chance that not only is he marrying his brother's wife and committing adultery, but he's committing adultery on the basis of incest because he's marrying his second cousin, which is a brother, which is the daughter of his uncle. More than that, her daughter, somewhere in the scenario, which would be his stepdaughter, but his daughter nonetheless, her daughter, enters into the environment and engages in an immoral activity at his birthday party, a man's event where there's all forms of debauchery, such that there would be so much, it would be like a circus, that they actually made it a holiday in the area whenever it was Herod's birthday, and there would just be all forms of ungodliness, wickedness, drunkery, immorality to a great extent. So his daughter comes in and engages in immoral activity even in front of her, and in front of her father and a number of other men, by which he doesn't seem to be bothered at all. So much that he offers her a reward of anything that he'll ask her, or that she'll ask him, even up to half of his kingdom, which again really isn't his kingdom, so he didn't have that to get. So what does she do? Well, she runs out and asks her mother, "Well, what would you ask for, Mom? Papa's he's given me anything and everything that I wanted, up to half the kingdom. What would you like?" And it's probably running through her mind, "I've already got control of the kingdom. Why don't you give me something that I want?" So she asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter. The daughter runs back in immediately, with haste, the scripture says, and speaks to Herod Antipas and says, "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." What does he do? There's a bit of sorrow in his heart and his soul, it seems, at least the scripture says. But because of the oath that he had made and the fact that people were around him watching him, he goes against his conscience, seemingly, and he gives her John the Baptist's head on the platter. That's the tragedy. Again, not John the Baptist, but Herod. Herod had in his care a person whom Jesus Christ refers to as the greatest man born of a woman. So much gospel preaching, probably over the course of a year. John the Baptist is in prison for at least a year that we know of. So much gospel preaching, so much word in his ear from John the Baptist. He had had the most preeminent prophet, the last of the prophets, the greatest man born of a woman up to that point. He sits under his teaching. He sits under his preaching, yet so little to no eternal impact. Although at times it seems like there might be, Herod's story is a very, very interesting story. Again, because you might think he's doing God's work. He's about to be converted. There's some hope, you know. He enjoys the preaching. He's doing things. The scripture says that, but he doesn't. So I want to use this passage this morning to give us a few warnings and encouragements from Herod and John the Baptist. A few warnings first from Herod's life. Again, Herod stands as a great teacher this morning to teach us a few things that would do us well to ponder. Number one, that all men are held accountable to the law of God, regardless of ethnicity, religion, or rank or position. Herod stands as a great teacher this morning, although it's not his desire, but through his example, we learn that all men are held accountable to the law of God, regardless of ethnicity, religion, rank, or position. You read that in verse 17 and 18. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him. Why? Because John's preaching. What? Verse 18, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John openly and provocatively, continually preaches to him the law of God. Some may say, what's the point? Right? Why would you preach to him the law? From what we can tell, he's superficial Jewish at best. He's not a Jew. He's not under the Mosaic economy. He's not an Edomite. He's what we would call an Edomite. He's of his father Esau. You may remember Jacob and Esau. Jacob's the chosen son. Esau is not, and Esau goes off and gives. We have a horrible account of that in Hebrews of his end, where he sought repentance, but he could not find it, even though he sought it with tears. And that the best that we can understand is that Esau was an unsaved man, and his generations followed after in his lineage or in his model. So some may argue, you know, you can't hold him to that standard. He's not under the Mosaic economy. He's not explicitly Jewish. You have to meet him on his own terms. He doesn't even believe the same God, possibly. He doesn't hold to the moral law. You can't use a God that he doesn't believe in. Or maybe they came and would say, you can't preach to him. He's under Roman authority. He's under pagan oversight. You can't hold him to the standard that you hold yourself to, John. He's a ruler. He makes the law of the land. You know, you hear similar things today. For some reason, people believe that the best way to engage non-Christians and unbelievers and those that are around us is not with the Bible. People in authority are exempt from clear doctrinal preaching. You know, you have to reach a Muslim a different way than you would reach someone in our culture. You can't use the Bible, I hear the argument, to reach an atheist. You can't argue morality with an LGBTQ person. You can't argue against homosexuality using the Bible if they don't actually believe in the Bible. You have to meet them on their own terms. They don't believe in God. You have to start somewhere else. Or you can't speak to a leader in civil government about anything but policy. You know, don't bring the Bible, morality, or anything into the sword of the civil realm. You know, there's a separation of church and state. You can't legislate morality. Like, that's my favorite. That's the one that kills me the most. I said it before, and I'll say it again. Then what do you legislate? Civil authorities ordained by God for the restraint of evil and the promotion of good. The civil authorities are ordained by God for the restraint of evil and the upholding of that which is good. You remove that from their job description, you don't have civil authority anymore. You have an unnecessary man-made organization infiltrating our lives, waving unnecessary authority over our lives. Morality is exactly what they are to legislate. For some reason, we think that that can happen, you know, outside of expecting moral men to be in areas of civil authority. We're losing fast our expectation of leadership. You hear things like, we're not electing a pastor, we're electing a president. I know what they mean. I said it before, and I know there's some truth to that. I know that we're not. I 100% know that we're not, and I'm not asking you to vote for the best Christian that you have, because what we mean is that, you know, we have a lot of men, and they're just, all of them are immoral. So what do? You know, you vote for the lesser of two or three or four or five evils. But the thing that I don't understand is that Christians are all up in arm about all of the immorality that's going on in the nation. They're upset about abortion. At least anybody that I've met that's anything worth their salt, as a Christian confession goes, that is a Christian by nature, that God has saved, is just upset at the immorality that's going on in our world, especially our nation with abortion. I mean, more than a million babies die every year. For the last 50 or 60 years, you know, and it'll happen again this year. You hit January 1 and the clock starts ticking on the babies' lives that are being ripped from the womb and held in the balance, and we're so upset and we're so distraught, but at the same time, And we want it to change, but at the same time, we have no expectation, seemingly, of those men whom are in civil government. You know? How in the world can you expect a moral change within the culture that we're living in if we are unwilling to expect morality of the men that we have over us? Like it just, and this is what I've heard, and maybe I'll lose some people over this, you know? It makes almost no sense to me. It would be similar to, and I think that it's born out of the church, to be honest with you, because for the last, you know, decade, 2 decades, 5 decades, however long you want to go, we've done the same thing with pastoral leadership. You know, we've taken the qualifications that God gives and what God expects of a man, and we have muddled those away. We've made gray areas to where now you can go down the road. I can take you to men within my own family who are pastoring churches that have been divorced numbers of times, who have a degrading moral accountability, who are disqualified, and we wonder why in the world that these churches are failing, why they're falling, why they're falling into sin, why they're preaching false doctrine, because they're built upon leadership that is immoral. We cannot expect the flourishing and the prosperity of any entity that God ordains without at least some sense of morality. And I'm not arguing for a pastor, but I'm going to argue that if we're going to engage in the civil realm this November, that you can't take morality out of it. You can't. And that's a conversation that's happening today among Christians, you know, within a conservative and even Baptist and Reformed realm of advocating for voting for platforms that clearly advocate for the murder of children and the destruction of the home and the homosexual agenda, who are just outright cards on the table that it's okay if you vote for somebody of that nature. And I'm going to give you my opinion on it, and you can take it or leave it. A Christian has no right in voting for a platform that murders and garners and provokes and promotes and will give money to the murder of children in 2021. No right. No right. But we're to blame. You know? We're to blame. We are to blame. You know? Because we are in a unique situation in our nation that many men throughout the ages have not had the opportunity to engage in. We put our leadership in place, you know. God has given us a unique opportunity. I would encourage you to engage in that opportunity to raise up at least men who have a sense of morality that will govern. Otherwise, we don't have civil authority. Why? Because one day they'll stand before God. I don't think I've understood that before, you know. I don't think that I've really understood that until now. And maybe I'd have a misunderstanding about that. But it would be akin to us. We're putting men in places, you know, not only in civil realm, but all throughout the civil realm that are representing us, but also will be held accountable to God one day. You know, I know you say they're not Christians. I know. But they, all throughout the Old Testament and all throughout the New, God holds them accountable for the way that they lead according to the moral law of God. You know what we're doing? That whenever we uphold or we lift this man up to a platform, we're making him more accountable to God. You know? That the people that we put in ruler over us, that 4 years ago, let's take President Donald Trump, he became more accountable to God that day because we put him in that platform. That now he will not only give an account for his family and the businesses that he ran, but now God will question him about one day the way that he led the nation. That we are, in a sense, putting men up. And if we put the wrong men up or advocate for the wrong men, then we are contributing to the condemnation of not only this nation, but those men whom we put up. You know, the destruction of a church could very well be at the door, knocking at the door because of, you know, people having itching ears. You know, we preach against the Joel Osteens and this person and that person and false doctrine here and false doctrine there. But the truth is that they will be held accountable for what they teach and preach. But those people who elected that man as their pastor and heaped up to them teachers having itching ears will be just as accountable. Do we understand that? You know, that false teachers are there's a great weight to the area of false teaching. And that men will be held accountable for the things that they teach. And that's why you shouldn't be many, there shouldn't be many teachers, right? James encourages us, you know, that there shouldn't be many teachers. At least examine what you're doing, because this sermon and the last sermon and the sermon before that and the sermon that I preached every week for the last 5 years, God's going to hold me accountable to one day. Like, and things echo in my mind week after week and last week's sermon, because God's going to ask me about some of those things, you know? And that's the way it is for a false teacher. But at the same time, there's no doubt in my mind that God will look at congregants and members and say, you know, while they're pointing the finger at the destruction of this this entity, a God-ordained institution, God will point back the finger and said, you wanted him. You pushed aside the qualifications and you elected in an immoral man, you know. You knew that he didn't lead his family well. You knew that his children weren't in subjection. You knew that he was divorced and had multiple affairs. You weren't patient and wouldn't wait on me. Thus, sometimes the great judgment that comes is God gives us what we want, our greatest desires, and they give us a Saul. You know? If you would have only waited Israel on David, like he was waiting, but I want a king. I want a king just like all the other nations. You know, so what did God give him? God gave him Saul, a man that was head and shoulders above all other men, but who led to their demise. And it was Israel. Who's to blame? Saul? Yeah. Who's to blame? Israel? Yeah. You know? And you say, you're making me uncomfortable preaching on things like this. It makes me uncomfortable for the fact that men for the ages haven't. You know? John the Baptist was fine with holding the man in authority over him accountable to the moral law of God, even though he wasn't an Israelite, and even though he was in power and authority over him. That the moral law of God transcends. That there is a law written upon men's hearts that transcends time and reality, generation, and geography. That there is, Romans chapter 2 teaches us that whenever man is made, he's created in the image of God. And part of that image bearing is a law written upon his heart and a conscience to sound the alarm whenever he oversteps those boundaries, even outside of the gracious spirit working of Christ. And that every man, whether he's a Jew or not, Romans chapter 2, will stand and give an account of the law that he has within his own heart. And that it's okay and it's commendable to stand in a long line of men and women throughout the ages and churches and prophets and apostles who would stand and preach and hold men accountable for the office that they held. I'm not asking for revolt. I'm not saying that we need to, you know, take over or even culturally change anything. The church is given the responsibility to preach the gospel, but part of that preaching of the gospel is the preaching of the law of God. Why? To till up the heart. That what John the Baptist is doing here, he's not revolting, he's not breaking out of prison. He is very much okay with being rewarded with the consequences of his actions, the faithful preaching of the Word of God. We don't see him devising a plan to get out of the jail. He takes it wholeheartedly because he understands the nature of his mission. But it does not hold him back from preaching the Word of God. And preaching the law of God. And holding the men that are over them. Telling them they need to know. They need to know that they'll be held accountable to God one day. You know, they need to know that if there's an immoral thing going on, that God will hold them accountable to that. Hey, Herod, you're breaking the seventh commandment. I'm not an Israelite. It doesn't matter. You know, I'm a Roman ruler. It doesn't matter. There's a law written upon your heart, and you know better. You know how I know better? Because in verse number 26, it says that he knew better. His wife comes in, or his daughter comes in from his wife's beck and call, and she says to him, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And what does he say? What does the scripture say? He says, and the king was exceedingly sorry. You know? Why? Because he knows murder is wrong. He knows it within his heart. Under Roman rule, he had every right and every authority to kill John the Baptist on the basis of the fact that he just wanted to. He could create a law if he desired to. You know, it was within every amount of human authority for him to take that life of John the Baptist for any reason that he saw fit. But in doing that, his conscience cries out, there is a law. It is wrong to murder. He knew that it was wrong. And instead of submitting to, instead of heeding the voice of the conscience that God had given him, the alarm, what does he do? He rejects it. He rejects it. And that here it stands is a great rule to us, that every man, regardless of ethnicity, race, rank, power, will all be held accountable before God one day because of a law that's written upon their heart. And that he warns us of the possibility of having a guilty conscience yet being unsaved. And that a guilty conscience is not an infallible rule of salvation. You know, sometimes we like to sit down and talk about people questioning their salvation and having a struggle, and we find comfort in the struggle most days. But the struggle is not an infallible proof. Why? Because it's clear that it's clear that Herod had a guilty conscience. The conscience doesn't save a man, but the conscience is the grace of God upon a man. That God puts within man, even those that are over in the middle of nowhere in unreached people groups, that God puts a knowledge of God in creation and in the conscience, and that they know that it's wrong to do things like murder and a number of other things. And that whenever they overstep those boundaries or are enticed to, the conscience cries out like an alarm. It's an alarm system. It's not a savior. But it alarms. It's like a dog. A protector. It's like an alarm system in a home. And it's there for a reason. It's there for a purpose. And that purpose is to preserve the man or the woman. Herod's alarm system begins to go off. And he does what a man should not do. And he offends his conscience. And he oversteps the boundary of it. And he silences. It's like a fire alarm in the home. And you see no smoke. Or he doesn't want to be bothered with the smoke. So he just turns it off. And he goes back to cooking. And not before long, the house is burned. It's like a dog around the perimeter to bark whenever there's people that are going to infiltrate the house, when there's perpetrators coming in to steal, to kill and destroy and to take and to plunder. That's what it's like. Any perpetrator, any thief knows that before he must enter into the house, that one of the best things to do and the best ways to enter the house unnoticed is to take down the alarms. So what does he do? He kills the dog. Or he dismantles the alarm system. Or he does this or he does that. And thus he walks in, unnoticed, right through the front door. There are many times throughout history, and maybe in your life and in mine, that we have offended conscience. And the devil has used that as to kill the dog, you know, in some sense. And therefore allowing an unrivaled immorality in our hearts and in our lives, that one of two things ends up happening if you don't convert. Either you end up with a debilitating, overwhelming sense of fear, anxiety, and worry, or you sear the conscience, you know, because you can't live with that nagging man accusing me in the back of my mind all my life, you know. So either I battle my entire life with fear, anxiety, and worry, or I just continually sear it. How do I sear it? I sear it by ignoring it. I sear it by stepping over it. Herod does that. He steps over his conscience, and even though he knows that it's wrong because it's written upon his heart, he steps over it, and he does the thing that even his mind, his heart, is telling him not to do. And that he has a guilty conscience, and I met people like this. I met people that have been saved multiple times, and they keep coming down with a guilty conscience, and they're a lot like Judas, or they're a lot like Esau, who sought repentance. But the conscience is only grace if that grace leads you to Jesus Christ. To cleanse the guilty conscience. The conscience is there as a preservation tool and a method of God to keep you until that day, but it's not a savior in and of itself. A guilty conscience is not an infallible proof that anyone is saved, only if Paul says godly sorrow leads to life. Here it stands as a man who teaches us that just because we have a guilty conscience and battle with that, that it doesn't necessarily mean we're saved. Herod warns us of having an external sense of righteousness. Now, that's not an infallible proof of salvation either. Herod feared John is what the text said. Literally, it says he feared John. Herod knew that John was a righteous and a holy man, is what the text says in verse 19 and 20. 20 says, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man, he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. You know, Herod was he was a unique man. You know, every time Herod heard John, it says that he was perplexed. He was at a loss. This is the literal rendering of the word. Paul, before Agrippa, was the same, is a similar way. Says Paul, you know, he's speaking to Paul after Paul preaches. He's like, "You've almost persuaded me." And Paul even preaches morality there because of some of the things that he's doing. He wants him to know that he's held accountable to God. He says, "Paul, you almost got me." But then he rejects Christ. Herod loved to hear John preach the word of God. Herod listened to John thunder even against him with pleasure, is what it says. With pleasure literally means delight. He delighted in hearing John preach. He liked it. Maybe some days he would go down to the jail cell, and even though he's preaching against him, it's like, "I can't hold it against him." You know, there's an old story of Hugh Latimer in the time of the Reformation. He was a chaplain of King Henry VIII. King Henry VIII was an ungodly man. Some contribute the Protestant Reformation even to King Henry VIII because he separated from Rome and the Catholic Church. But really, the only reason that he separated from the Catholic Church is because the Pope wouldn't consent to all of his affairs and the fact that he's annulling marriage after marriage. So what does he do? He goes and he creates a new church, the Church of England. That's a faith and a myth that he's the father of the Protestant Reformation. But anyway, King Henry VIII had a chaplain. His name was Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer would be one of the reformers later on that would be burned at the stake. But King Henry VIII would actually oftentimes in his courts hear Hugh Latimer preach. Hugh Latimer knew of all the ungodliness and the evil and the wickedness of King Henry VIII. And he mounted the pulpit one day in the midst of it, and he preached a scathing sermon on adultery and just all the wickedness that the king was going on about. They were dismissed, and he went, and he was just up in arms about the way that Hugh Latimer had preached and what he had preached on, because he knew he was preaching right at him. So his subjects, he ordered his subjects to bring Hugh Latimer back the next week to preach again and to say that he's sorry for everything that he did. Hugh Latimer the next week mounts the pulpit, and he preaches the same message from the exact same text to King Henry VIII. Afterwards, King Henry VIII just kind of laughed it off, and he said, "God has given me, I can't believe God has given me such a faithful man as Hugh Latimer to even preach the truth to such a man as I." King Henry VIII, as far as we know, never converted, but at least he had a respect. He had some sense of an outward respect for the man of God. He's not the one that burned him at the stake, but he would be burned for issues later on. But it's overwhelmingly clear that throughout the ages, and even now, that men and people in authority have a respect for men who will stand up and preach the truth. And that oftentimes, that's exactly what you see here in John the Baptist, that even though he was scathing and even though he's in prison for preaching moral issues against him, he has somewhat of a respect for John. He fears him, even, in some sense. He takes pleasure in listening to the things that he has to say. And even, in some sense, it says there in verse number 19 or 20, I believe it is, that when he heard him, he did many things. There's even a sense of an external righteousness there, that when John would preach, that maybe Herod would go home and he would change some of the things that John preached about. You know, "I need to tidy up this area of my life. I need to do this. I need to do that." That there was an emotional response that even generated an external righteousness in him because he feared the man of God. But it wasn't saving. It was external. It was like Judas. It was like Esau. You know, just because you love hearing hard preaching, or you love hearing biblical preaching, or you love hearing, you know, your favorite pastor or preacher on a podcast, there's no infallible proof that you're a convert. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 33, there's a prophet. Ezekiel is called to preach against the nation of Israel, and he says these words. God tells him to go to the nation of Israel and tell them this. He tells Ezekiel this: "As for you, my son of man, the children of your people are talking about you besides the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak one to another, everyone saying to his brother, 'Please come and hear what the word of the Lord, or what the word is that comes from the Lord.' So they come to you as a people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they say much love, but with their heart they pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on the instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. When this has come to pass, surely it will come when they shall know that a prophet has been among them, And he says, Ezekiel, when you go, you're going to preach to the people. They're even going to know it's coming from God. They're going to think, man, you're just like a beautiful bird singing in the trees. But they're not going to do what you say. There is a difference between even enjoying preaching, recognizing it comes from God, and joyfully submitting to the word of God in your life because of the grace that he's extended you. That King Herod was so close to the kingdom of God, yet so far away. Herod teaches us that an unsaved man, in the end, governs his life by lusts and not by the love of Christ. And that's exactly what you see in verses 21 and on. That even though he loved the preaching, and even though he sat under it, even though he had great respect for the man of God, and even though he may have recognized, you're right, man, I am an adulterer. I have broken the commandment. At the end of the day, he's in the midst of a group of men in which are lawless, and they're all forms of debauchery and a number of other things. And when he knows that he needs to do the right thing, he submits to the lusts of his own flesh instead of submitting to the word of God, even written upon his heart. That although the previous points were true, he knew John the Baptist was holy and righteous. He knew that he preached the word of God. He loved and delighted in preaching of the word at times. The passage shows us ultimately that his actions and decisions were not driven by God's word, but were driven by his lusts. It's clear at the end of the day, Herod delighted more in the lust of his heart than he did in the life of John or in what Christ was there to accomplish. Herod loved his parties. He loved his friends. He loved the applause of his peers. His lust is what governed his actions at the end of the day. He was pleased by the sight of his stepdaughter. He was a drunken man. He was pleased. He made oaths, and he had to live by those oaths out of a simple fear of peer pressure. He buckled under the word and the eyes of sinful men instead of buckling under the fear of God. He warns us that sin can take us to such a place in which you will bow the knee to other men before bowing the knee to God. And that's exactly what he says. He almost makes it even a moral issue, like I made an oath, you know. And when he should have stood up and said that was a sinful thing, I need to protect the life of John, what does he do? He looks around and peer pressure pushes him, pressures him into destroying the life of the greatest man born of a woman, the last of the prophets, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So much preaching, so much gospel witness, so much repent and believe, so much Jesus. Turn from your sins and turn to God. Eternal life is there. Jesus Christ the righteous. Look to him, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. Oh, John, you almost got me. You know? I'll give you another day. I'll give you another day. What a wicked man. What a wicked man. And here it stands to teach us that just because we love the preaching of God's word, even, and just because there's sometimes an emotional urge to change something in our life because we heard a message, and at the end of the day, what God do you serve? You know? Who orders your life? I can tell you from as a young boy, one of the things that convicted me the most as a 15-year-old boy, and I can tell you, going to a public school, you know, and just being surrounded from a home that didn't grow up. I grew up as a Christian. I didn't know God. You know, I can tell you where I got my morals from. I got my morals from my peers in a public setting. And I garnered and I condoned and I promoted a number of things, wrote papers on it to this day that I regret. You know, and certain things that were just immoral and just stood in the face of the things that God desires for a man or a woman to write about and to do and to love. But I can tell you the reason I did it. Let me tell you. It wasn't because I actually loved those things. It was because of those that were around me. You know? It was because of the peers. It was because of the pressure. I was forced to just, you know, by my own desire for the acceptance of men and for those around me, wanted people to like me, and that I conformed my life to that thing that they loved because I wanted them to love me. You know? Herod is no different. Herod did the exact same thing. As the nobles were there, he's at a birthday party. Those that are around him, those that are esteemed, those that are high, those that are you know important around them. He had Jewish men that were present and part of the elite. He had Romans, no doubt. He had the nobles of the land, and it says literally there that he consents to the death of John the Baptist. Why? Because those men are watching. Your conscience is crying out, Herod. Like it's wrong. This is an image bearer of God. You know murder's wrong. You know you shouldn't do this. That this was an ungodly oath. You need to repent of it and turn. He just turns off the smoke alarm. He kills the dog, you know. And sin and the devil just walk right into his heart and pressure him to do something that he knows is wrong. Like, and we do it all day long. At the end of the day, Herod teaches us. Like, what is your greatest master? Is it the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Is it Jesus Christ the righteous for whom he died on behalf of sinners like you and me? Or at the end of the day, are your decisions made by the pressures of the world, the flesh, and the devil? Like, who's the king? Like, it's so convicting when Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, yet you do not do the things that I say? You know, the implication is that those that don't do the things that us, those that don't bow the knee, those that don't run to me, those at the end of the day, I'm not saying there's not a struggle. That's not the point. It's not to say that you don't struggle with sin and we're not on a process of sanctification. That's not what I'm arguing. That is a definite implication that you're saved by the grace of God and the Spirit lives and dwells inside of you. It's at the end of the day. It's day to day. It's week to week. It's the character of the last year of your life. Do you constantly, continually give in? Do you feel better after a sermon or two? Do you love to hear preaching because it does something in your soul and you have respect for these men, but God is, but you're still a slave to the world by nature. Like Herod was exactly the same way. Herod was a spiritual man. You know, Luke chapter 23 gives an interesting account of Herod. It's the last time we see Herod, and he engages Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 8. I believe it is, yeah. Jesus is about to go to his death. And verse number 8, you read these words. Now, Herod saw Jesus. He finally meets Jesus. He'd wanted to meet Jesus for some time, another text tells us. He was exceedingly glad, he says, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he had hoped to see a miracle done by him. He was enamored by the spiritual things, you know, even to the point that he wanted to see Christ. You can imagine the conversation. He comes up to him, and he just engages, and he's like, hey, man, I've heard so much about you. You have such a great following. Like that water to wine thing. Could you do that again? You know? The stealing of the waters. Like I'd love to walk on water. You know? He believed in spiritual things. But he did not submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you see, the next verse is even more glaringly sobering. Verse number 5, he says, then he questioned him with many words, but he, Jesus, answered him nothing. He answered him nothing. Can you imagine that? Coming to Jesus Christ, provoking him. You know, some people, sometimes sinners go too far. And Jesus is at the point to where he is provoking questions and thoughts. You might think he's a genuine seeker. No man seeks after God unless the Spirit draws him. And the Spirit wasn't drawing him, but spiritual things were. Don't think that just because the world is enamored with spiritual things and that you know they're naming the name of Christ and that you know, the nation is getting together in Washington, D.C. and bowing before you know the quote-unquote Jesus, that they're actually doing that, okay? Idolatry takes many forms, and Herod was an idolater, even enamored with the Lord Jesus Christ, but at the end of the day, he had seared his conscience, he had overstepped the law that was written upon his heart, and it manifested itself in an idolatry that was even enamored with Jesus, but Jesus was not Lord. You see, such a contrast with John the Baptist, you know? And I've got a whole other sermon that I'll probably preach next week or in the days to come of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a clear contrast to Herod. John the Baptist, you see him fleeing out of the gates with nothing but a respect to the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is a great saint and recognizes his own smallness, his own inferiority to the superiority and the surpassing glories of Jesus Christ. In John 1 and John 21 and John 3 and a number of other places, you see him constantly and continually provoking the fact that he is not here to give himself, or his purpose is not here necessarily even to preach against immorality and to withstand authority of certain men like Herod Antipas.
But it was here for one reason and one reason only. I'm the surpassing rank and the dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think for a moment that John the Baptist was preaching to Herod because he wanted to reform the culture. Okay? Don't think for one moment that he was trying to build up a kingdom. He preached to Herod Antipas, the moral law of God, because he wanted to till up the heart that this man might come to Christ and bow the knee and thus serve him in the area that God had ordained him, which was a place of authority. That he saw him as an image bearer of God and created for the glory of God and rebelling against him. Thus, the moral law of God must be preached to till up the ground, that the soil must be. Why? Because Jesus Christ is worthy of his honor and his glory. Jesus Christ is worthy to be honored in that position and in that career. That the kingdom of God is not to be made up of those who put themselves forward, highlighting their strengths, contributing necessary skills. Jesus says, even in his teaching, that those that are the greatest in the kingdom don't think that they're the greatest. And John the Baptist over and over reiterates that I must decrease and Christ must increase. That I am unworthy even to unlatch the shoes upon this man's feet. And that's not the language of today. You know, the language of today is build up your self-esteem. God needs you. You're worth a son or the son, and you should just bask in the glory that the Father loves you more than anything, right? And that's not what the Bible teaches. And that's not to say that God doesn't love you. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the God is the one preeminent concern, and that is the magnification of his own glory. How will he accomplish that? He'll accomplish that through the exaltation of his son. You are not worth the son, no. But the son is worth you. The Son is worthy of you. He's worthy of me. He's worthy of every nation, tribe, and tongue bowing the knee before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Son enters into the world through the faith and through his faithfulness, fervor and full obedience to the Father. He is worthy of a bride to come alongside him and fill the earth with the gospel message and with his image. He's worthy of a redeemed community. He's worthy of glory and exaltation. He's worthy of one day to receive the consummate kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth with the angels. And mankind will finally gather before him and give him the glory and honor that is due his name. The gospel is not as if there are these great people out there and only God could recruit them, then the kingdom would be accomplished. No, that his mission would then be complete. The answer is no. The gospel is look at Christ. Look at his glory. Look at the surpassing greatness. And you're not, you know? And you're consumed with yourself, and you're enamored with yourself, and your own lusts, and your own desires, and thus it provokes you to overstep the law of God, the moral law of God. It's not a love to you. You need to look to Christ and look to him. He has surpassing glory and surpassing greatness. And part of that surpassing greatness is the graciousness that he provides to all who will come to him. So come. The gospel says don't focus on yourself, don't focus on your ministry, don't focus on price, don't focus on your problems, focus on Christ. That was John's ministry. It was a ministry where he recognized the surpassing greatness of Christ so much that he would point others to him. He would preach messages like repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He would preach messages like the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. Behold the Lamb. I think that's why he preached here at Antipas. Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. No doubt. In my mind, he could have re-preached after he got done the year of John, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. I'll leave you with that a great saint like John is a direct contrast to Herod. Herod teaches us some great things about spirituality and immorality and a law that's written upon every man's heart and what he must do. John teaches us what a great saint truly is. A man who has come to the end of himself, not for his own sake, but merely for the sake of Christ. I love Robert Murray M'Cheyne says, I see a man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake, until he gives up striving to attract people to himself and seeks only to attract them to Christ. Not only is this true of a preacher, this is true of a church. This is true of a mother, this is true of a father, this is true of a son. And this is so hard to do. Can I tell you, and just be honest with you, and just be open, this is one of the hardest things to do. Because I, by nature, am such a lover of self. Can't tell you how many sermons I've got up and preached to draw men to myself. You know? How many amens I've wanted, how many good words, how good sermon, man. Who cares? You know? Because at the end of the day, if not for the sake of Christ and Christ alone, it will amount to nothing. And it's only a means by which men condemn themselves and end up in their own destruction as they heap up accolades for themselves and self-exaltation, that the church exists not for me and not for you, but for Christ and Christ alone. And he is worthy, you know? You know, the men that we remember, like John the Baptist, we only remember them because they didn't want to be. You know, men work and labor all their lives to leave a legacy for themselves, and we don't remember half of them, if not 99% of them. They don't leave their imprint because they love themselves. May God give us a group of men in our day who will withstand the opposition and preach the gospel for Christ's sake and Christ alone. You know, raise your children for Christ's sake and Christ alone. Don't raise your children so you can walk in here and other people can look at you and look at me and think, oh, what great parents they are. I want to be like them. You know, like we've all got it together and we've got to do this. Raise your children for the glory of God for Christ's sake, because he deserves the image bearers of God who will honor and glorify him. He deserves arrows to be shot out into the world for the kingdom's sake. He deserves the world to know that he is Lord. And one of the ways that he does that is by you being faithful to your children to give them the gospel and to raise them and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Like, do that for him. Don't do that for me. Don't do that for these folks. Like, do that for him because he's worthy. He sent his only son into the world as a ransom for you and for me. He sent his only son who willfully came to die and endure the very wrath of God to be turned away from the Father for the purpose of that. Like, do it for him. I find it hard in my entire ministry to think of the sermon I just preached for him, even now. Because we're so enamored with ourselves. We love more than anything to look in the mirror and think about how glorious. We are only as glorious as we are because of Christ. Even in our fallen condition, Christ makes us more beautiful than we ever deserved. But don't let that detract you from Christ. Let that be a sounding board and a springboard to worship, because he is worthy. John had something going on, and it wasn't great preaching, you know, inherently. It wasn't the fact that, man, he's got a moral courage or he'll withstand anybody. No, his love for Christ is what undergirded everything that he did, you know. And if you can't say, you know, if you walk away here and think, you know, like Damon's just, like, yeah, I got to go and I got to just preach the law of God to authorities over us. If you're not doing it for the sake of Christ, don't you do it. Don't you do it for 1 minute, okay? You know, you do it because he's worthy. You do it because he's the king. You do it because he deserves it. You don't do it to flex your arm or to exert your strength or anything of that, or to say, look at me, church, look at me. Look at me, world, look at me. I'm a man's man. Don't you do it for 1 second, and don't you give credence that I said that you could do that. But if you're going to go to the Bristol City Council, or you're going to stand before Governor Bill Lee, or you're going to approach some authority over you, and you're going to do it out of love for them, for the sake of Christ, then I will stand behind you, and I will uphold you. I'll be the pillar upon which you stand by God's grace, because those are the type of men we need, men who will die to themselves and what they want, so that Christ may be preeminent and glorified in all things. That's what John was doing. Don't you think for one moment he was trying to make a name for himself? Every time people would say, who are you? He would say, I'm just a voice. Like, I have no name. I have no address. I have a king, and his name's Jesus. That's it. You know, you can find me there in his kingdom as a voice, a voice of one preaching in the wilderness. I'm a nobody. I can't even unlatch this guy's feet. I baptize with water. One's coming that's going to baptize with fire. Like, you look to him, and you look to him alone. And when I'm gone, may I be forgotten, and Jesus Christ remembered for the glory. And if I am remembered, may I be remembered for that reason only, for Christ's sake. That's it. May you not leave today and think, man, what great sermons. Man, what a wonderful church. May you leave and think, Jesus Christ is more gracious than I ever thought he ever was, more righteous and holy, and he's worthy of what we did this morning. And thus, I'll be back again the following week and every week after, as long as this church exists for Christ's sake. Here teaches us a lot about us. John teaches us a lot about Jesus Christ. I think we should learn from both and heed their warnings. and heed their encouragements. Father, we love you, thank you, and praise you for your glorious grace. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for Jesus Christ and him alone. God, we thank you for passages like this. God, that they're sobering. On the one end, Father, it causes us to examine our hearts and whether we be in the faith. And on the other, Father, it encourages us because we live for Christ's sake. And we know that that can only be possible, Father, because you've given us a new heart. God, because outside of Christ, we want to exalt ourselves more than anything else. And there were days, Father, where the ministry was all about me. Father, but no more. God, give us a love for Christ like we've never had. Father, help us to talk about John, but only in respect to John's Christ, the Messiah, the forerunner, the one who he would pale in comparison to. God, he was only there to pave the way. He's only commendable insofar as he preached the word of God faithfully for Christ's sake. God, he's only so good and so far to be exemplified and following his example insofar as he pursued after Christ. So God, may he be the example. May our church not be filled with Herods. May our life not be filled with spiritual things, God, where we even love the church and the preaching and the teaching of God's word and are enamored with spiritual things because we love horror stories and sci-fi films and a number of other things. God, may God have so infiltrated our hearts and souls for the cause of Christ that the Spirit of God overwhelms us, that we who hated Christ now love him. We who live for self must now live for him, God, and he who now lives in us, that we must decrease, Father, and that he must increase. God, will we, may you, by your aid and word and spirit, God, help us to stop making a name for ourselves, but to make a name for Christ. And whatever we do, in whatever arena of life that we do it, God, may it be for Christ and Christ alone. That's hard to do, but by your grace, we recognize that you can do it. God, may we, and I know in saying this, Father, make us like John the Baptist. Uniquely, you've made him a monument for us to be an example, but we realize that if that's the case, and he is what we are to be, that we will most likely be forgotten. And help us, Father, to be okay with that. Help us to no longer be remembered, but only that you are. And may Jesus Christ receive all the honor and all the glory and all the praise today. And help not one soul, Father, be remembered outside of for the sake of Christ. Jesus Christ is worthy of that, and he's the only one. So help us not to heap up accolades upon one another, but to cast those at the feet of Jesus even now. As we go to you and remember you, Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.